Turn, please, to Acts chapter 20, verse 27. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word. Last Wednesday night, I began a quick trip down through the New Testament. We discovered that the books of the New Testament can be gathered together under three main subjects. There are a group of letters that have to do with the Christian and his beliefs. There is another group of letters which have to do with the Christian and his brethren. And still yet another group of letters and writings that have to do with the Christian and his behavior. We were looking last Wednesday night at the Christian and his beliefs. And we mentioned the fact that there are five writings of the New Testament which have to do with that which is fundamental. We looked at those last week, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Epistle to the Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dealing with the person of the Christ. And the letter to the Romans dealing with the principles of Christianity. Now there is another group of letters dealing with the Christian and his beliefs that have to do with that which is false. And I chose this particular passage tonight to read because writing to the elders of the greatest church in the New Testament and telling them that he was not coming back anymore, it was now up to them. The Apostle Paul warned them that no sooner would his back be turned then the enemy would get in amongst the sheep. It's no wonder that there are a series of letters in the New Testament which deal with that which is false. There are two kinds of error in the New Testament that are dealt with in the epistles. The one kind of error can be summed up in the word antagonism. The other can be summed up in the word apostasy. There are four letters in the New Testament that have to do with antagonism toward the truth. Three of them have to do with the principle teachings of Christianity, and one of them has to do with the principal teacher of Christianity. Antagonism towards the principal teachings of Christianity are dealt with in Paul's letters to the Galatians, the Colossians, and the Epistle to the Hebrews. Antagonism towards the principal teacher of Christianity is dealt with in 2 Corinthians. Now, as soon as you begin to read Galatians, Colossians, Hebrews,
you become aware that something is radically wrong. There is a sense in which these letters are argumentative. You become aware that you've entered an arena of intense hand-to-hand struggle, personal combat, vital truths have been assailed. Errors have raised their head in the church, which, if not dealt with and destroyed, will most certainly destroy the church. And in these letters, you see the great apostle putting on the whole armor of God and going forth to wage war against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this world's darkness, and against wicked spirits in high places. I suppose, really, when you stop to think about it, it was in the providence of God that it all raised its head within the first generation, during the lifetime of the apostles. Satan was so rattled by the resurrection of Christ, his ascension into heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, that he just dreamed up every conceivable deviation on the truth that could enter into his dark, satanic, and diabolically clever but cunning mind. At every warp and every twist that could be conceived along the line of false doctrine was invented by the devil and hurled at the church during the first century. Now that was providential. That was God. God made the devil do that. As a result, you see, the devil shot his bolt. He threw everything he had. He's got nothing left. And every warp and twist that he could conceive, thrown at the church, at that critical time, its early days, well, it simply meant, of course, that all these deviations could be apostolically answered. There were still men down here who had the gift of the apostle. And they were able to present counter-truth. As a result, you see, down through the remaining 2,000 years now nearly of church history, the devil really doesn't have anything new. It's just the old, old ideas patched up and touched up and dished out again. Nothing but leftovers. So if you study the apostles' doctrine as you have it in the New Testament epistles, you're perfectly safe. Satan cannot possibly lead you astray. You've got the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In Galatians, the problem dealt with was legalism. In Colossians, the problem dealt with was what has become known as Gnosticism. And in Hebrews, the problem dealt with was Judaism. Legalism, which is dealt with in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, is an attack upon the liberty of the Christian. Gnosticism, which was dealt with in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, is an attack upon the lordship of the Christ. A Judaism, which is dealt with in the great epistle to the Hebrews, is an attack upon the legitimacy of the church. In Galatians, the great apostle deals with that sinister attack upon the liberty of the Christian. There were many in the early church, especially amongst the Jewish believers, who felt that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they first of all had to become Jews. That they ought to keep the law of Moses. They ought to be circumcised. They should keep the Sabbath day. They should accept the Levitical dietary code. If that had been allowed to continue unchallenged, then the church at Jerusalem would have become the mother church. And Christianity would have been aborted at the very beginning into just another Jewish sect. If these people had been allowed to get away with it, it would have stifled the simple gospel truth, and it would have made the gospel repulsive to Gentiles. One of the reasons why the gospel took off like a prairie fire amongst the Gentiles was because the apostles Paul and Barnabas and those enlightened Hellenist Christians in Corinth who first went after the Gentiles had enough sense to see the great big stumbling block to getting Gentile men to become Jewish proselytes with circumcision. And when they learned in the new truth that was being taught since Calvary that all that was just legalism, didn't have anything to do with Christianity, well, they began to flock into the church by the countless thousands. Moreover, it was just nothing but absolute nonsense. Paul could see that. To expect Jews, Gentiles to keep the law of Moses when they couldn't keep it themselves. When he took the whole matter to the Jerusalem church at that first great conference of the church, he found an unexpected ally in Peter and an even more unexpected and unlikely ally in James, the Lord's brother. Well, it was settled once and for all that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And the basic book in the New Testament that deals with that particular error is the book of Galatians, an attack upon the liberty of the Christian. Of course, we have a cult today that teaches exactly the same thing. Every time I drive down Tryon Road on a Saturday, I notice that what calls itself a church there. Seventh-day Adventists. They persuaded some people that they have to keep the law as part of being saved. You know, every time they put on a modern suit, they break the law. Every time.
Because in the law of Moses it said you should not wear a suit of woolen and of linen together. So as soon as you put on a coat that has some wool in it and some other fabric interwoven with the wool, you've broken the law. I used to know a fellow years ago, we lived way up in northern British Columbia in those days, and the temperature went down in the winter time to 45 below. That's over 75 degrees of frost. The frost line used to go down 6 feet into the ground. A lot of fun for builders putting in plumbing. In fact, all our plumbing had to come in at least six feet below the ground because of the frost that went down in the winter. Well, you know, I got arguing one time with a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was trying to persuade me that I ought to keep the law. I ought to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath was part of it. And I ought to keep the law. I said, it doesn't make any sense. I said, when the temperature goes down to 45 below, do you turn up the thermostat? Well, he says, of course I do. I said, you break the law. It said in the law of Moses, I shall not kindle a fire in your habitation on the Sabbath day. Well, if they didn't disobey that particular law, it all freeze to death over one good cold weekend, and that would be the end of the cult in Prince George. An attack upon the liberty of the Christian. In Colossians, you have an attack upon the lordship of the Christ. The problem now is not legalism, but Gnosticism. We're not familiar with the word Gnostic. In average everyday conversation, it's not a word that we use. But T.H. Huxley took the word Gnostic, stuck an A in front of it to negate it, and he came up with the word agnostic. We know what an agnostic is. An agnostic is a man who says you can't know. A Gnostic is a man who says you can know, but you've got to come to us. You've got to be initiated. And we've got a lock upon it. And unless you come to us, you can't have it. And you can't have it anyway unless we like you. Gnosticism was one of the most subtle and dangerous heresies that the early church had to face. It combined a way-out mysticism with elements of Judaism, dead ritualism. They had some strange ideas. They, by the time Gnosticism became fully developed, their ideas were weird. Of course, most error is. Strange what people will believe. You get people to believe almost anything. But they believed that all matter was evil, and so the Creator was absolutely good, couldn't be in any way connected with that which was evil, so that there had to be emanations from the deity. And it was a kind of a hierarchy of angels, and as you came down the ladder, you got further and further away from the deity, until by and by you were far enough away that you had an angel who was still powerful enough to do creation without contaminating deity. Strange idea. They believed matter to be evil. They didn't believe the Lord Jesus had a real human body. It only looked like a human body. And they conceived the idea that the man Jesus was just an ordinary man. But when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Christ came and settled upon him. And just before he was nailed to the cross, the Christ left him. And so it was just a man who died on the cross.
Well, this kind of idea, if you look at the second chapter of Colossians sometime when you get home, you'll find there were five elements to Gnosticism. There was a strand of intellectualism, a strand of ritualism, a strand of legalism, a strand of mysticism, and a strand of asceticism. Now, these five things, which are common to all religion is made up of those five things in various combinations. And they had woven it into some kind of a dogma that was attacking the very foundations of Christianity. In writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, Paul sets before them the truth about the Christ. Absolutely God, creator of the universe. This demiurge, this emanation, this thing somewhere between God and man that they conceived as the creator. Paul says, that's a lot of silly nonsense. By him were all things created, which are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Tells you the truth about the Christ in chapter 1 and the truth about the cult in chapter 2 and the truth about the Christian in chapters 3 and 4. And so Galatians deals with legalism, an attack upon the liberty of the Christian. Colossians deals with mysticism and an attack upon the lordship of the Christ. And Hebrews deals with Judaism and the legitimacy of the church. We must always remember, in trying to come to grips with these various errors, that in the early church, in the early days of the church, all the first Christians were Jews. And it was very, very difficult indeed for these born-again Jews to see that Judaism was obsolete. That the shadow had been replaced by the substance. And they were under constant pressure to go back to Judaism. To go back to a dead religion which had murdered the Son of God and which was so utterly obsolete that God, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, reached up and took the temple veil and tore it in two. Thereby announcing to the Jews that their religion was obsolete forever. Had no more significance. And whereas for centuries that veil had said to men, stay out, God now says, come on in. It was very difficult for these early Jewish Christians to understand that the church is not an extension of Judaism. That the church is not spiritual Israel. It was very difficult for them to understand that in the council of God the church represented a separate entity, and it occupies a great parenthesis in God's dealings with the human race. And that there was no way that this new mighty force of God could function within the confines of the temple, the Sanhedrin,
and the synagogue any more than you could put new wine in old bottles. It just wasn't made for that. See, what was different about the church, that they never seemed to grasp, and even to this day Christians don't grasp it, what was different and unique about the church was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is that operation of the Spirit of God which takes an individual believer in the Lord Jesus and makes him a member of the mystical body of Christ, the body of which he is the head and we are the members. That's what's different about the church. Nothing like that ever happened in the Old Testament. Judaism has nothing to offer that's comparable to that. And thus this great letter to the Hebrews examines this whole question of the legitimacy of the church as a separate entity in God's dealings with the human race, totally divorced from and different from Judaism. Now, we still have a lot of Christians, can't see that. Or professing Christians, anyway. A lot of the teaching that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church is nothing but Judaism in the guise of Christianity. That's what it is, just an organized system of religion, much of it borrowed from Judaism. There is a large segment of the Protestant Church, even the evangelical Church, which in their theology they're amillennial. That is to say, they believe that the church is spiritual Israel, and that all the prophecies and promises God made to the Jews in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled spiritually in the church, and so there's no future for the nation of Israel. Well, that doesn't add up when you sit down and compare scripture with scripture. And so you have these various errors. In dealing with this problem of Judaism, the great apostle sets before the Hebrew people the superior person of Christ. And having dealt with that to the full, he sets forth before them the superior provisions of Calvary. And having set that before them, he deals with the superior principles of Christianity. And by the time he's finished with that magnificent letter, he has pretty well written Judaism off as obsolete. Antagonism to the principal teachings of Christianity. And then one letter in closing, dealing with antagonism towards the principal teacher of Christianity, the great Apostle Paul. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians is the most personal of all Paul's letters. You see, Satan had it figured this, if he could destroy the credibility of Paul, then he could destroy most of the New Testament, because Paul wrote most of it. And increasingly he mounted a vicious attack upon the Apostle Paul, most of it coming from the ranks of the legalists and the Judaizers. Much of it coming from Jerusalem, and some of it coming from James and his crowd. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul responds to this attack upon his person. It was doubtless a painful thing for him to do, because nobody likes having to defend himself. But if he could have been discredited, you see, then his writings could have been discredited. He had to defend himself. Some of the things they were saying about him were very personal. He was accused of being fickle, proud, boastful, weak, ugly, dishonest, even insane. An attack like that upon the man was an attack upon the message. And Paul, in that marvelous second letter of his to the Corinthians, comes through as solid gold. Well, there it is, time's gone, and we are going to have to stop at this point till next week.